If you'd like to mark your songbooks, the song of invitation will be 599. The song before the lesson will be number 113. If you'd like to and you're able, please stand. To the work, we are servants of God. Let us follow the path that our Master has trod. With the balm of His counsel, our strength to renew, let us do with our might what our hands find to do. Toiling on, toiling on, toiling on, toiling on. Let us hope, let us watch, and labor till the Master comes. To the work, let the hungry be fed. To the fountain of life, let the weary be led. In the cross and its banner, our glory shall be, while we herald the tidings, salvation is free. Toiling on, toiling on, toiling on, toiling on. Let us hope, let us watch, and labor till the Master comes. To the work, there is labor for all, for the kingdom of darkness and error shall fall. And the name of Jehovah exalted shall be, in the loud swelling chorus, salvation is free. Toiling on, toiling on, toiling on, toiling on. Let us hope, let us watch, and labor till the Master to the work in the strength of the Lord, and a robe and a crown shall our labor reward. When the home of the faithful our dwelling shall be, and we shout with the ransomed, salvation is free. Toiling on, toiling on, toiling on, toiling on. Let us hope, let us watch, and labor till the Master comes.
Before Brother Miller presents us a lesson this morning, I'll be reading from John chapter 11, verse 21 through 27. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whatsoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world.
good to see you all this morning. Thankful to be here. Last week we got started into this lesson. We have a few more to do, actually. We'll finish up, Lord willing, today with Hinduism, and then we've got a couple more. I'd like to talk about Buddhism and Islam. In the process of that, Brother Miles will be preaching. Is that the 20th, Brother? He's going to be preaching for us on the 20th, and so we're thankful for that. So as we've been, we talked last week. We didn't have this slide last week. This is new, just by way of introduction here. Hinduism, as you know, major world religion, originating in the Indian subcontinent and comprising several and varied systems of philosophy, belief, and ritual. And that's really what it is, several and varied systems of philosophy, belief, and ritual. And it's something I did not know. Now, this is from Britannica.com, so encyclopedia, online, I guess, encyclopedia. The name Hinduism is relatively new, having been coined by British writers in the first decades of the 19th century. So would that be the early 1800s, I guess? Early 1800s? It refers to a rich cumulative tradition of texts and practices, some of which date to the second millennium B.C. or possibly earlier. And that puts us back to, you remember that time frame that we saw then on our timeline last week, and that is the time of the patriarchal age during that time in this brick red color here, and then 2247, roughly thereabout B.C., the Tower of Babel and then the scattering, and from that time, guess what sprang up? Hinduism and these others that we talked about. The last part on that first slide here, early in the 21st century now, Hinduism had nearly 1 billion adherents worldwide and was the religion of about 80% of India's population. And I know you might be thinking, wait, you know, I don't really have any plans ever of going to India, but we do have some Hindu people here, and what does it do for us? As I said in the Bible study, we believe we're the church that Jesus built, right? We're going to examine ourselves, whether we're in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13, I believe, verse 5. Study to show ourselves approved unto God is Hinduism right or isn't it? If it is, we better be following it if it's of God. If it's not, then of course we recognize we have something that we can help our friends and our neighbors with. And of course, you know from last week that Hinduism isn't the religion of God. It is what? A religion comprising several and varied systems of philosophy, belief, and ritual. It is not the religion of the one true God. We'll see if we can culminate and show that as we go forward. So we had the timeline last week. We talked about the descendants here in this map. We're not going to go through all of this, so we're going to jump through this. But remember, we had the map showing then the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and where their descendants were. We saw this map and showing where the time of the Valley of Shinar there that I have near Babylon. It's underlined in pencil there. And that's where we believe the Tower of Babel was, or Babel, and the scattering. And so when you look at that geography, we saw that, you know what, all of that's right up here. It's not hard to see how people can migrate to Iran, Afghanistan, and down into India. It's right there. And the time frames and the history matches up. We'll see more of that today as we go forward. And so this just circling through those things. We talked about terms. The god, remember, of Hinduism is Brahman, made up of three gods, Brahma, Son of God, they believe, creator, Vishnu, the sustainer, and Siva, the destroyer. Dharma is the word for their Hindu religion. And we talked about the doctrine of karma. Another one of their gods is Krishna, the eighth incarnation of Vishnu. Here's some of those idols and what they look like. Brahma, creator, Vishnu, sustainer, Siva, destroyer. Other words, the Veda, most ancient sacred literature to the Hindus, or referred to as the Vedas. It is a Vedic. There's even a time in history called the Vedic period. But anyway, the Vedas is the four portions of the Veda. They each have their names. But as we went through and we thought about Hinduism and the religion there, One of the three main points to understanding Hinduism is this law of identification that we talked about last time, and that is oneness with God. Tatwam asi, that thou art. God and I are one. He who is yonder, yonder person, I am he. So, down to part three here, the soul in Hinduism is the Atman, the only true self. The soul alone is real, all else is illusion. And then notice part four there, very religious, every religious practice of true Hindu is directed toward the realization of his oneness with God. To know oneself is to know God. To live as though the real I is eternal and indestructible is to live God. And we noted then, that by the way was Krishna, we saw that as we go through this Bible teaching. We know that God is eternal. God has always been. We saw in Psalms 91 and 2, Lord, thou hast been our habitation in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth or the worlds, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. We saw that man is created of God. Genesis chapter 1, we find Genesis chapter 2, and we talked about all of those things. We see this in man's humanity, that man was created. Man did not always exist. God did. Bible teaching, if you believe Bible teaching. So the first thing is the law of identification there, right? Oneness with God, they believe, and that they have always been, and that goes along with what we're going to get to today, and that is the idea of reincarnation and this continual cycle of birth and death and rebirth and death and rebirth until they are melded together and become one with God. We'll go forward. Anyway, the first then, oneness with God. The second of the three main tenets of Hinduism is this idea of karma. And that is, a man is what he is in respect to his fortune and his practice in life because of his karma. Karma fixes consequences. Our past deeds and acts make it. That is our karma. So, I mentioned also when we think about karma, actions have consequences. With regard to this, karma is an eternally moving wheel that, like the mills of the gods, grinds out men's destinies. So what I am in this life is because of what I was in the previous life. And that's the consequences. And so we said that the Hindu, if they were interested, well, what about if you could take the Hindu side of things and say, well, what about these people over here that call themselves Christians, those members of the Church of Christ? They would look into the Bible and they would say, well, see what we're saying here. That's taught in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 9. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. They might also go to Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So we talked about Bible teaching there. God, our Creator, the Father of spirits of men, he makes the rules. The Hindu would say, well, karma is the God or Brahman making the rules or enforcing these consequences on us. But Bible teaching is that God made the rules. And we are to follow his law. In our law, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we find New Testament, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Will not, according to Bible teaching, we will not be judged by karma and an existing or a following life to this, but rather will answer to the judge that God appoints. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, we allowed last week also that it is true that we face consequences in this life. The way of transgressors is hard. Sometimes those consequences are because of another individual's deeds, maybe our father's deeds, like we saw in Numbers chapter 14, the children of Israel. And they were told how their children, whom you said, God says, would be prey, shall suffer your whoredoms. And they did. They marched around in the wilderness for 40 years. All their fathers from 20 years old and upward died. And the children got to enter in, the faithful amongst them, I guess we would say there. So, we saw this, that we face consequences in life. We recognize those things come to pass, but spiritually speaking, we realize that God appoints the judge. That judge is going to be the Son of God, and we're going to give answer so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God, Romans 14 and verse 12. Thankful are we, part B there, God allows repentance. And that God desires repentance. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And then to where we need to pick up today. The law of reincarnation. Number one, remember, the law of identification, oneness with God. Two, karma. All of the things that I suffer in this life, what I am, what I am not, is all because of karma, the law of the gods, the law of reincarnation. It turns out that as we look at those, that karma and reincarnation are inseparable. The idea of reincarnation is the idea of reoccurring life, and so that's what that is. So the soul, or as the Hindu would call it, the Atman, is in perpetual cycle of births and rebirths. And so, again, if the Hindu were to look to the Bible, maybe they go to the Old Testament, ask the question, if a man die, shall he live again? Job 14:14. The Hindu would answer, yes, definitely. And they might say, and I quote, he will live on in this earth to work out his destiny and to reap the reward of his previous acts. Reincarnation. This slide we saw earlier. Now, I wanted to mention something here about the Vita, because this is where they get these ideas. It is in what is referred to as Sanskrit, or the word meaning knowledge there, a collection of poems or hymns composed in archaic Sanskrit by Indo-European-speaking peoples who lived in northwest India during the second millennium B.C. Again, this is from Britannica, and the dates match up with what we've been supposing, by the way. It's at least likely that it could happen because of then the scattering. I believe that it did. No definite date can be ascribed to the composition of the Vedas, but the period of about 1500 to 1200 BCE is accepted by most scholars, so before Christ, as it were. The entire corpus of the Vedic literature, each of those names there, as they are, is considered Shruti, if I pronounce that right. That is, what is heard, and have been preserved orally. Several of these works, notably the three oldest, Vedas, are recited with subtleties of intonation and rhyme or rhythm that have been handed down orally from the early days of Vedic religion in India. Now, here's something to point out. Why believe the Bible? There's the question. Why believe the Bible and not the Veda? Here's one thought to contemplate. If we were to go to Galatians 6, 9 through, or 8, 7, 8, and 9, we would cite the book. We would cite even the individual that history says existed that we believe was inspired to write it, namely the Apostle Paul. And we could correspond that with what our Lord Jesus Christ taught in Matthew 6 and verse 33. If you ask a Hindu in contrast, they're going to say simply, why do you believe what you believe? It's what is heard. Who wrote it? It's in the Veda. Handed down orally. But as you go back and you think about this as it's characterized, I didn't write this. I don't know that the people of Britannica are pro-Hindu or not. Likely is not, they're probably atheist. I don't know what it is that they believe. But nonetheless, they say it is a major world religion originating in India, comprising several and varied systems of philosophy, belief, and ritual. Why believe Galatians 6? Well, Paul wrote it. It's in that document we believe to be inspired. It's not that we just answer, well, that's what is heard. And it's what's been passed down. So certainty is the point that I'm trying to make there with the Word of God. and therefore credence added to. Not that the Word of God needs anything from man, but it's nice to see outside evidence and credence added to the ideas. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and there's some certainty there. And it's not the idea that, well, somebody said something, or they said it. Well, who is the they? Well, it's what is heard. It's in the Vedas. It's what we believe for 2,000 years now. As we go forward, Sanskrit, the language there, a little bit on that. Old Indo-Aryan language in which most ancient documents are the Vedas, composed in what is called Vedic Sanskrit. So as you go back again, read further here, this next paragraph. Although Vedic documents represent the dialects then found in the northern midlands of the Indian subcontinent and areas immediately east thereof, the very earliest texts including the Rig Veda, the Veda composed in verses, that's interesting to me, verses, which scholars generally ascribe to approximately 1500 B.C., stem from the northwestern part of the subcontinent, and on and on. 1500 dates there. Think about time frame. We could go back to our timeline. You can probably picture it in your brain now. Okay. To the Hindu, then, as we go on with this law of reincarnation, what does it mean to the Hindu? Well, it answers a lot of questions. To the Hindu, reincarnation explains why we have the many different personalities in the world. Some good, some mean. Part C, between good and bad, between wise and not so wise. Striking gap between rich and the poor. Why? Reincarnation. Connected closely with karma, right? You're reincarnated now. And in this life, you're rich. The last life, you were poor, but you behaved yourself. And so the gods, exercising karma. Now you're better off than you were. Maybe you weren't so wise before, and now you're wiser. Whatever the case is, karma causes these things, and you're experiencing this now because of reincarnation or this rebirth. Reincarnation explains all these seeming inequalities, the perplexing puzzle of why one person dies young, another old, even the phenomenon of genius. We know what that is. We were talking about someone the other day. They're like 9 years old and they've graduated from college already. What about genius? Why is that? Why that blessing? To the Hindu, they would say karma and reincarnation. More importantly, and this is the point we need to get to, more importantly, reincarnation prepares the Hindu for eventual union with God in a state of immortal bliss. And that's what they're talking about. This continual cycle of birth and death and rebirth is they're looking for and working toward an eventual union with God in a state of bliss. You might wonder about people that knew about God, that had it in their mind that they would make for themselves a name. Yes? Scattered, then, language is confounded, scattered, and then with some knowledge of God, coming up with some doctrines and much misunderstanding. So, part A down here under 7A, in birth after birth, the soul of man has a chance to eventually merge into the soul of God. That's the idea. How long does that happen? I don't know. Until they reach that point, I guess that God deems them good enough that they merge together with Him. Now, Bible teaching. If you turn with me to John chapter 9, interesting thought there. John 9 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Does that strike you curious? I thought about that when I was reading about karma, about reincarnation. So hold that thought. And look with me, if you would, to Luke 13. And Luke chapter 13 now, here, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt upon or dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Down to verse 5. But it was interesting in thinking about those that even the disciples asked, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You think about the law of karma again, right? Man is what he is in respect to his fortune and his place in life because of his karma. Bible teaching. God, our Creator, the Father of spirits, makes the rules, does he not? Karma doesn't make the rules, remember. God makes the rules. We are to submit to him. As we look down to this section right here, I mentioned earlier that, and last week, sometimes we suffer the consequences of others. We know Proverbs 13, 15, the way of transgressors is hard. We also mentioned Numbers 14, 33. I just cited that earlier. I'll go ahead and read Numbers 14, 33. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. So bear your whoredoms. So where is it that the Pharisees and the disciples might get the idea of this? Well, this man sinned and that's why he was born blind, or his parents did. He was born blind. Well, if you look back to Exodus 20, in Exodus chapter 20, God speaks to the people. We'll begin in verse 1, read down to verse 5 and 6. Exodus 20 and verse 1, And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. What did he say? Verse 5, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. You know what? Children sometimes suffer because of the actions of others. Adults sometimes suffer because of the actions of others. If you look at Hebrews chapter 7, for he was yet in the loins, this is, let me back up, verse Hebrews 7 and verse 9, and as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. What is he talking about there? Well, referring to then Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. The Hebrew writer points out that this new priest after the order, high priest after the order of Melchizedek, will be greater in authority than the priest which stemmed from Abraham down through Levi. It's a matter of that which is of greater authority. It simply points out in the loins of, just simply points out a lineage there. And the Abrahamic priesthood was based on a particular lineage. And the one who had greater authority, of course, was the Son of God. Now, as we get back to John chapter 9, let's answer that question. What is the Lord's answer to who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The Lord's answer is, Jesus answered, verse 3, John 9, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it was yet day. The night cometh and no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so his answer, neither this man nor his parents. It wasn't because of sin, and we might conclude not because of the law of karma that this man was born blind. It's similar, as we go back to Luke chapter 13, similar question there. There was present some that told him of the Galileans, Luke 13, 1, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Where does he focus them on? What does he focus them on? Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then they bring up another, or he brings up the others, or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. There are things that come upon us in this life because we live in a fleshly world and a fleshly body that come along like sickness and death. And individuals, because man has been given a mind to think with and opportunity to make choices, sometimes mankind does bad things to other men. First and foremost, the Lord's response is that neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, John 9 and verse 2. He points out in Luke 13 again, verses 3 and 5, ye, except ye repent. When it comes to sin, who's responsible for my sin? I am. And if you were talking to me, you would say, ye are, or you are. That's the point. Who sinned? When John saw the Lamb of God coming, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the what? Sin of the world. When we think about the sin of mankind and the sacrifice, the Son of God for the sins of mankind, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not governed, and consequences there, blessings therein, are not governed by karma or the idea of a reincarnation in this life so that we can finally work to the extent that we can be united with the soul of God. The Savior says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And that brings us to Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous is upon him. The wickedness of the wicked is upon him. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18 in verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So we might think here about death, and then life in eternity. But if we pause here and think about death for a moment, so where am I in this, right? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Let's think about this point, part C here, death, for a moment. In the Word of God, you know that death is always a separation, where you think about physical death, spiritual death, dying to sin, or the second death. It's always a separation. Think about physical death. It's a separation of the physical body and the soul of man. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Separation. If you think about spiritual death, separation then between man and God. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that you will not hear. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. If you think about dying to sin, again, it's a separation. Previously, by the way, spiritual death will be a separation, man and God. No fellowship there. There will be an eternal separation, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Remember, Jesus said twice, Luke 13:3, Luke 13:5. Cast the unprofitable servant in outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25 and verse 30. When we see dying to sin, again, that'd be a separation. We put away the old sinful man. There's a separation. We stay away from those things. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Romans 6, 1 and 2. Or the second death. We'll read about the second death. We talked about that eternal damnation, that eternal separation. If you turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, John says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. But verse 14, death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Eternal separation there. So always a separation. And so we see the second point here, separation between man and God is the greatest tragedy. After this life is over, we no longer have opportunity to return to God and to seek His blessings. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. James 4 and verse 14. And so we recognize part four there, whatsoever that we intend to do must be done before we die. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 6, if you would. For in death there is no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks? If you turn from there to the book of Ecclesiastes, this time chapter 9 and verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. And so in that passage, that is Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, addresses three questions. The what is necessary to be done in this life, how, with thy might and why, for there is no work, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. So no work, device, knowledge, wisdom will restore the dead sinner to the favor of God. What will? Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That points us to the Christ and the sacrifice that was made. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, who hath abolished death and hath brought forth life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then I, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so that takes us back then to life in eternity. What does the Bible say? These shall go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Not a new rebirth on this earth. More wise or less. If I'm a wicked individual, less wise. Maybe I come back as one of the beasts, a snake or something. But rather, after this life, there's going to be eternity to spend, either one in bliss in heaven with God or one in eternal torment in hell with the devil and his angels. We might add to this passage, Matthew 25 and verse 41, depart from me, ye cursed, in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And Jesus says in John 5, 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, they that have done good in the resurrection of life, they that have done evil in the resurrection of damnation. Then the scripture reading that we had, John 11, verse 25, down to verse 27. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now, in all of that, someone might say, well, you know what? The Hindus believe the Vedas, and we believe the Bible. And so we'll just agree to disagree. Is there any more evidence? Well, what about the voice of archaeology? Outside evidences. Not as important as the Word of God. This is inspired archaeology, is it? But it's interesting to think about archaeology. So this is taken from, this is a summary. I know you can't read that. I'm going to make it bigger in just a moment. But as you look at that, concerning writing, one of the arguments about the Pentateuch in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, that portion of the Old Testament has to do with writing. And modern criticism developed the theory that writing was unknown in the days of Moses and that the early Old Testament books could not have been written till long after the events they recorded, and that they thus embody only legends that had been handed down by oral tradition. Oh, that kind of sounds like how Hinduism came about, right? This clever theory, widely accepted in certain intellectual circles, has been one of the most insidious onslaughts ever made in the historical reliability of the Bible. Notice, historical. It's not a story. And when we read about Abraham, he's not a character, as if it's some made-up story. He is an individual in the historical record of the Word of God. I believe archaeology can show us that as well. But now, thanks to God, within the past century, hundreds of thousands of books written on clay and stone tablets antedating Moses, that's before Moses, by centuries and even by millenniums, have been uncovered by the spade of the archaeologists, showing that even the earliest of biblical events could have been recorded by contemporary writers. This is from Haley's Bible Handbook, not Homer Haley, the gospel preacher, but a different individual. Anyway, notice, pre-flood writings have been found in the ruins of Ur and Kish and Pharah. Vast pre-Abrahamic libraries have been found in the ruins of Ur and Nippur and Lagish and Sippar. Oldest known historical document, a record of a contemporaneous event written soon after the flood, was found in 1923 near Ur. These things are dug up, corroborating what the book of Genesis tells us. The Weld Dynastic Prism, oldest known outline of world history written 100 years before Abraham was found, 1922. People talk about this stuff, validating those things. Akkad, one of Nimrod's cities, you read of it in Genesis 10 and verse 10, was also called Sippar, which means book town, indicating that it was known as a famous library center. What does that do then to this theory that, oh, well, they really could, there was no writing developed anyway, and so it couldn't have been? Really? That's not what the spade of archaeology says. And we can go on. Hammurabi's Code of Laws, carved in Abraham's day on a great black stone set up originally in Babylon, was found in 1902 in Susa by a French expedition. A schoolroom of Abraham's day in Ur, with quantities of exercise tablets in mathematics, grammar, history, and medicine, possibly the very school that Abraham attended, was uncovered. You can go get yourself Haley's Bible Handbook, different Haley, and you can read on page 50 and 51 more about that if you like. And tell you, I suppose, where in the world the museum you can go to see these things and the relics that they found. In Egypt, thousands of inscriptions have been found antedating Moses by 1,000 years. But antedating, that's before, by 1,000 years before. And they said, though, well, there wasn't any writing developed, so he couldn't have written these things when he did. Really? That's not what archaeology says. You could go on and on. Now, that's in regard to writing. So this false idea that there was no writing, and so he concludes there saying, after all of that evidence, and there's more, thus, while learned men were loudly proclaiming, again, learned men, that there was no such thing as writing till long after the days of Moses, God in his providence, and I believe that's correct, God in his providence used the spade of the archaeologists to bring to light hundreds of thousands of books that were written long before the days of Moses. And not only so, but these same books and many things confirm biblical records. The Bible has this archaeology backing it up. Interesting. Interesting. Genesis 1, the creation. There are Babylonian creation stories quite similar to the Genesis account have been found on primitive tablets in ruins of Babylon, Nippur, Asshur, Nineveh, showing the Genesis ideas had become quite deeply fixed in the thought of our earth's earliest inhabitants. Remember on that board last week or the week before? And we talked about when the flood was and the time frame to the scattering. The Tower of Babel was about, I said 100 years, 99 years, 101 years. You might have done the math. I missed a year one way or the other. 101 years? You think they remembered those things? Archaeology says, yeah, they did. Yeah, they did. Corroborating Genesis chapter 1. Learned men today in science and other places, they want to go along with evolution and so forth. But we can dig in the dirt. We can dig in the earth and we can find these things that verify what's right here. Not in the Vedas, but what's right here. Original monotheism, the Genesis idea that man started with a belief in one God and that polytheistic idolatry was a later development, has been verified in the inscriptions found by Lagdan and pre-flood layers at these cities near Babylon, or at this city near Babylon, in Egypt as well. Interesting. Thoughts on the Garden of Eden. Down at the bottom here, the fall of man, Genesis 3. The temptation seal, an ancient Babylonian tablet has been found portraying in a picture exactly what Genesis says in words. In the center is a tree. On one side a man, on the other side a woman, picking fruit, and behind the woman a serpent standing erect, seeming to be whispering to her. Page 68, to tell more about it. Digging these things, where did those ideas come from? Where did those ideas come from? People had to have gotten them somewhere. Maybe they got them from here. Maybe all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That would refer to, that says all Scripture. But, you know, we could go to, we'll go to there and go on with our, let's not get on the sidetrack or I won't get done. You could go on. The ideas of the flood, Babylonian flood stories are very similar to Genesis record, have been found on many tablets that were made soon after the flood. There repeatedly occurs in these tablets such expressions as the age before the flood, the writings of the time before the flood. So he asked the question, how account for this? Unless there was one. We're digging these things up. And you can go on and on and on and on and on and on. And we can continue to read. How long do you want to stay? And on. Now, I've cut those pages in half because I couldn't get them big enough up here for all of this. But on and on we go, thinking about these things. That even some just abstract things. Solomon's stable. Was there such a thing? We've dug them up. The rebuilding of Jericho. Now, let me back up. I missed something here I wanted to point out about Jericho. Destruction of the Canaanites. Yes, Jericho's wall. You remember? There was a compass, the city. Was it the seventh time? I should have gone back and looked. Was it the seventh time they were to blow on the trumpets and shout? And the walls were going to fall down flat. You know what we've dug up? Well, I'll read to you. Garstang found evidence that Jericho was destroyed about 1400 B.C., Joshua's date. That's interesting. And that the walls had fallen flat, outward, down the hillside. Joshua burnt the city with fire, Joshua 6 and verse 24. Garstang found the layer of ashes left by Joshua's fire. Interesting. You go look and it's just what the Bible said. Then further, he says, Israel was commanded to keep themselves from the devoted thing, Joshua 6:18. Garstang found underneath the layer of ashes an abundance of foodstuffs, wheat, barley, dates, and such, turned into charcoal, evidence that the conquerors did refrain from appropriating the food. Verify what's said right here. Archaeology says so. What are you going to believe? More and more, we could go on. The rebuilding of Jericho and the prophecies concerning those things, such things such as Abraham's house of ivory from 1 Kings 22:39, things dug up about almost everything. How much farther do you want me to go? Page after page after page after page after page. I'm not going back and forth. I'm continuing now. After page. Even when we get to the book of Revelation, the seven churches of Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3, excavations throw light on some of the statements. You go to page 700 and read more about that. Confirming what we read in the Word of God. From archaeology. That doesn't prove anything, but it is interesting that we have outside evidence that this is the route we need to be following and not the Vedas. And then there's the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, these scrolls that were found near a place called Qumran further corroborate Old Testament and New Testament scripture. And so I want to play a small video here, short video. Where are we on time? 11:40, okay. So I have something I'd like for you to consider about the Isaiah scroll, if I may. Don Patton, gospel preacher, on the Isaiah scroll.
Yes, because the latter part of Isaiah has prophecies in it. If it were written at the time of Isaiah, it would have to be. If it were written at the time of, you won't study Isaiah.
Okay, back up just a tad. There we go.
Even before Christ arrived. The Isaiah scroll, the great Isaiah scroll, as it's referred to, that's on display in the Shrine of the Book in that museum that we have replicated here behind us, is one of the most exciting. If you study Isaiah in seminary today, you won't study Isaiah. You'll study Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2. And the liberals have to split this because the latter part of Isaiah has prophecies in it. If it were written at the time of Isaiah, it would have to be a supernatural prophecy. And so they fixed that. They split it. This is Isaiah. Now, we know Isaiah 1. Yes, that was written at the time of Isaiah. But that doesn't contain the prophecy. Isaiah 2 had to be written again after the exile. That was made up to make it look like prophecy. And so when they found the Isaiah scroll, which dates to 300 years before Christ, and a copy of that which was before the exile, they certainly expected to find two different scrolls, as it's taught in seminary, Isaiah 1, Isaiah 2. Not so. All one complete, intact scroll written in Paleo-Hebrew. All together, as you see here. 24 feet long. Interestingly, in the margins, and as you can see here with the red spot, you have markings of the messianic passages that they understood. 300 years before the Messiah arrived, they understood what this was about. You see why the liberals don't like them. And they don't tell you about this part of, they tell you about the kooky stuff. But there's much more. One of the most exciting finds involves caves.
Okay, so this is these caves and the Dead Sea Scrolls near Qumran. Q-U-M-R-A-N. But nonetheless, you see that, so we dig things up, right? And they corroborate just exactly what we find in Scripture. Again, archaeology and the voice of the archaeology. What's it telling us? Go to the way of the Vedas. Or the Zoroastrian? No. Sounds like archaeology. And look at all the pages of this. I'm going backwards now. All of those pages, all archaeological discoveries. Notice as we go through them again, I'm scrolling through all of those pages, different things that we can go and verify things from all over the Bible. And then you find the Dead Sea Scrolls. All of the Old Testament books, if you go back and watch that video, all of them were found, fragments of every one of them, with the exception of Esther. And when you read, though, in the fragments, you find that there's reference to the book of Esther. So even though they didn't find it, it's referenced in the fragments they did find. And then there's New Testament as well, 300 B.C. Now, the Old Testament, 300 B.C., the New Testament, of course, he goes on to talk about, couldn't have been 300 B.C., obviously. It would have been later. But the Old Testament. Now, conclusion. Whether it be a Hindu or a Zoroastrian, or those we'll talk about later, a Buddhist or a Muslim, or maybe some of the denominations, a Lutheran. My people on my mother's side were Lutheran. The people on my dad's side are Assembly of God or unaffiliated Assembly of God people. Sometimes people get this idea, and they say, you know, about their parents, I owe them everything. I owe them everything. Well, we do owe our parents a lot. I won't argue with that. We do owe our parents a lot. We could look at Bible individuals like Timothy. Did he owe his grandmother and his mother a lot? Paul says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Did he owe them a lot? He did. And then, from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. How did he know that? His grandmother and his mother, did he owe them a lot? Yes, but did he owe them everything to the extent that they're the ones that he focuses on? I would say no. Because it wasn't his grandmother that died for him, nor his mother. And the Holy Scriptures didn't originate with either one of them. And neither one of them created the world, nor are either of them going to be the judge in the resurrection and the judgment. We think about an individual, a name known to the major religions of the world. Muslims, for instance, you talk to a Muslim, they know about Abraham. They know about Abraham. They believe in Abraham. But you know, if you think about Abraham's father, when we go into the book of Joshua, we find that Abraham's father was an idolater. Did Abraham owe his father everything? If he had that mindset, he might have when God called him, and the Bible tells us in Genesis 12 and verse 1, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. He might have had in his mind, well, I owe my father everything. I'll have to stay with him. Or do as he says. But what did Abraham do? The Hebrew writer tells us, by faith, Abram, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, went out. Because you see, there's one that's greater in authority than our parents. And that'd be God. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him with the same promise. Hebrews 11, 8 and 9. Remember what Jesus taught back in Luke chapter 1? They supposed, and there was this false idea that because in this life sometimes we suffer consequences because of what others do, that somehow that related to the sins of an individual. What did Jesus say? If you go to John 9 and that individual that was born blind, he said, neither this man nor his parents has sinned. When you look to Luke chapter 13 and Luke's record there of this other event and these Galileans or those others that died because of the Tower of Siloam, he says twice, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13, 3 and Luke 13, 5. And so the question is, when we think about our parents, should we give them respect? Yes. Should we reverence them? Yes. Should we requite our parents or honor them when I say reverence them? Yes, we should. The Bible teaches us so. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. But do we owe them everything to the extent that that's where we halt our actions and our thoughts? No. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. In other words, what are you going to do? the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquities of the father, neither shall the fathers bear the iniquity of the son. And this is the point that I want to make here. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And so another's sin, and this should say or here, take off the end, or his good deeds, they're not going to, I guess another sin, nor, I should say, that's what I wanted to say, nor his good deeds are going to carry into eternity. Doesn't matter how good mama was or how good daddy was in our estimation. Jesus pointed the minds of these individuals, both in John 9 as well as in Luke chapter 13, to what will you do? Not that we shouldn't be the best son or daughter we should be, that we can be. We must. But there's a priority, you see, in serving God. You know, will you follow Jesus is the question. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If you go to later in the chapter, that's Luke 9 and verse 23. If you look further, verse 57, Luke 9. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and the birds there have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Verse 60, Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Does that mean we can't bury our father or our mother? No. But there is something that's more important, isn't it? Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Go ye and preach the kingdom of God. You want to follow the Christ? Then follow the Christ and put priority where priority should be, upon him. Not that we can't go bury our father or our mother. Do we owe them everything? We owe them a lot, but not everything. We owe everything to God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's to whom we owe everything. Now, when you look at this, someone says, well, what about Jesus? Well, I'll allow that Jesus did. What about my parents then? As I mentioned, we got to be a good son or daughter. Yes. Even the Lord Jesus Christ saw to the needs of his mother in the flesh. You remember? Hanging on the cross. He looks at the disciple. It's in the book of John, John 19, 27. And he says to him, behold thy mother. Responsibility laid upon him there, seeing to those things. But there's something more important to that, isn't it? The end result there was his death on the cross. And then 3 days later, his resurrection from the dead. So Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Will you do the Lord's will? We can't worship our parents, no matter how good they were. We can worship God. We can find salvation in God. You know, it's the Christ that hath abolished death and brought forth life and immortality of light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Jesus says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Luke 6 and verse 46. And John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then he says in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Have you done that? What are you going to believe? We've got evidence inside the Bible. Scores of reasons to believe the Bible. Outside the Bible. Evidence, example after example, page after page, that we should believe the Bible. What will you do? The Bible says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Will you obey those things? Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. John 8 and verse 24. He says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13, 3 and 5. He says, whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32. He says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. If you have need of the invitation, we bid you come while we stand and while we sing.
Unto Jesus he will.
save you, though your sins as crimson glow. If you give your heart to Jesus, he will make it white as snow. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come, yes, come, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today.